Desire of the wife to the husband, Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now this is part. This is after they sinned in the Garden of Eden. May not have carry a lot of weight, but it is a factor in that thing, partially anyway. So it's part of the judgment for sin that he shall rule over her. And notice that that phrase follows that about the desire being to the husband. I think that helps kind of clarify that just a little bit. Look at Genesis 2. Go back to Genesis 2 for a second. Verse 18. This, of course, is where God is creating Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. A woman was made for man. That was God's intent and purpose in making the woman to be an helpmeet. Drop down to verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. It almost sounds like he was looking for one among them. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Taken from man. God used a part of man to create this which was to be his helpmeet. And in this case, notice, it's the father or the husband that's specifically instructed that he needs to leave his father and his mother. I think it's important for the wife to leave hers as well. But the specific instruction here is about the husband leaving his father and his mother and they cleaving and becoming one flesh. So there's this, you know, the man's the head, but that doesn't make him superior. They're equals. He's made from her. She's not his servant. She's not a lesser being. She's not inferior in any way. But she is different. I don't think there's any adults here that need to understand that. And other than just the obvious physical differences. Men and women are different. We approach things differently. We think differently. There's a difference. That doesn't make one right or wrong. It's different. Again, it's not a matter of one being superior to the other. But we're different. We got different roles. That's the way God made us. That's the way God intended it. And one of the things that we Baptists get criticized for is not allowing women to be preachers. It's not us, it's Him. Because God says you're different. You've got a different role to fulfill. And again, it's not about, and that's the thing that everybody wants to do is make it, oh, you think you're better than women. No. We're different. That's the key. We have different roles and different natures. Look at 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Let's start in verse 1. Let's read this, get it in context here. 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Twice he's mentioned that in this passage. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. God says you're weaker, ladies. Again, that doesn't make you inferior. I remember this missionary up to the Arctic, Dave Bickish. I don't know if any of you ever ran across him, but he was talking with some woman, you know, big woman's liver one time, you know, and about this, you know, just this very subject, you know. And he says, look, ma'am, we're different. And going on. And he was a little coarse anyway, and you'll understand when I quote him in a moment here just how coarse. And he'd finally had enough, and he says, look, ma'am, would you like to step outside and settle this? They're weaker physically and in other ways as well. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2 and verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Eve was easily deceived in the garden. Adam partook of that fruit, knowing full well what he was doing. He made a conscious decision to rebel against God. Eve fell for the deception of Satan, the weaker vessel. So there's a difference in the roles of women. And with that, because of the sin, then God says your desire needs to be toward the husband. He shall rule over you. I believe that the idea of submissive, being submission, looking to the husband for leadership. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This idea of submission. But it's important, I think, and oftentimes this is overlooked, to back up just one verse. Because before God talked about the wife being in submission to the husband, he said in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's a mutual submission that's to be there. But in the role in the home, the man is looked to as the leader, and her desire will be to him to be the leader in the home. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And we could look at 1 Timothy 2:11 to 13 and 1 Peter 3:1 as well, but I'll just stop there. So does that make it any clearer, Sarah? Okay. Any other questions or comments regarding that subject? Danny? Could have been like twins, triplets, quadruplets, and so forth. Could have been. Some say, well, it just means that she was going to have more than one child in her lifetime. And I don't know how to sort that.
I read somewhere that, and I hate, you know, comparison with the animals, but, you know, the animals, they like, it's just a certain time that some animals come in heat, mm-hmm. You know. Beings can have pretty much one hour. necessarily, I guess, there are 9 months, I guess, but...
Is, with the animals, isn't that more man's doing just to, like, if you got a cow herd, you don't want to, most guys want to get their calving done, like out in Kansas, the calving season is January to March. So they can bring their cows into heat, especially when they artificially inseminate them, so that the, when the vet comes to do that, or if they do that themselves, then they know the cows are going to be in heat, and this time we can get it done, and then all my calves are born at this time, and then I can do my farm work.
Yeah. When the, like a deer, though, you know, it's one, they have breeding season.
Oh, right. Yeah, okay. I see what you're saying. Yeah.
You know, but cows, I guess, are different.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
Mm-hmm. Those children would have lived forever, and because of the fall, there's death, and therefore, in order for the multiplication to take place, there was a need for more children, and that it could just be that.
Yeah, could be. Did y'all hear what she said? You didn't hear that? She said, before the fall, there was no death. So every child born was going to live forever. That, I mean, that was God's initial intent, eternal life. After the fall, because death was introduced, then there was a need for a woman to bear more than just one offspring because they'd be dropping off. So, and that's the argument for the idea of more than one child in a lifetime. Any other questions or comments? Jennifer. The one school of thought in that is that they had to continually eat of that to sustain their life. Partaking of just one time didn't give them life, but they had to continually partake of that.
But one time or the other gave them death.
I know. I kind of think it's the one time thing, but you know, I can't really prove that from Scripture. So. Okay. Chad. Is it once a year or once a month?
I don't remember, but it's
there's
it's
a regular,
continual regular thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the tree of life pops back up in the after the millennium, in eternity future, if there is such a thing. But and it does say that people come on a regular basis, whether it's monthly or annually, and they partake of the tree of life. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? One more thing while on the subject. How many of you have ever heard of domestic discipline? Anybody ever heard of that? Spanking, home where discipline rules, is a subtopic of one place. Another one is making your wife mind. I want to be careful how I say this just because of some present here, but you know, there is a non-Christian element that does this for other reasons, okay? But there are Christians who advocate this subject, that you are supposed to spank your wife to discipline her. Don't get any ideas, Steve. I mean, it's the most ridiculous thing that I've ever heard of. But you've got Christians, and I don't know how fundamentally sound, but at least not totally off the wall, that if not advocating this thing, accept it. It's a bunch of nonsense. But it just shows that, man, you start deviating. And there's no end to where you're going to go. But, and if you choose to do any research on that, do that at your own peril, because it's there's a lot of junk out there on that thing. But anyway, well, if there's no other questions, we'll put that away and go on to our study on dispensations tonight. Okay. Last week we were looking at conscience, and as already been mentioned, this is the second dispensation. The first is innocence, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, no sin, no death. That was introduced by Adam and Eve's sin. The age of conscience, the dispensation of conscience, is basically individuals responding to what God has revealed to them to do. What God has shown is acceptable for worship of Him. Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice to God. We're not specifically told how he knew that was acceptable, but we knew that was the type of sacrifice that God made after Adam and Eve had sinned, slaying the animal, covering them with the skins. And you go on with Abel, and then after that was Enoch, who walked with God, and these men, by what they did, were counted righteous by their actions. Noah, you know, the just man, feared God, righteous in his generations. So these men did as God led them, as God showed them. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. Hit this again just to refresh your minds on this. Romans 7 and verse 9, Paul speaking here. He says, "For I was alive without the law once." Now, obviously, Paul was born long after the Old Testament law had been given. The only explanation for that is that as a child, when a child is born into this world, they don't know the difference between right and wrong. Adam and Eve, in the age of innocence, had not, without partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, had no conscience, no understanding of right and wrong, just like an infant. That's Paul, that's anybody when they're born. That's when Paul was alive without the law, before his conscience understood that his actions were violating the laws of a holy God. "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." So in a sense, you know, everybody in the world is in that age of innocence for a period of time. The term thrown out there is, I lost it. Thank you. Age of accountability. You know, where you finally, the light comes on, and you realize what I'm doing is wrong. Now, there doesn't necessarily have to be a conversion at that point. It's just the awareness of sin. As Paul said, when the commandment came, sin revived. Now I'm accountable for that sin. I don't believe children that die before that understanding, that conscience comes, go to hell. They're not Christians, because you only become a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ. But they don't go to hell. I believe God deals with them differently. And I continue that on, and I would say there's likely some individuals, because of mental handicaps, that may never reach an age of consciousness or age of accountability, because they don't have that concept. Their minds don't grasp the concept of right and wrong. But that's innocence. I'm sorry. That would be that innocence. But when that comes, then they're guilty. They're held responsible for their sins. Nate?
Is there something in Scripture that backs that up? I've heard that a lot, but I've never seen it.
That's it right there. That's to my knowledge, that verse 9 of Romans 7 is, and I realize that's kind of a shaky thing to build a doctrine on, just one verse of Scripture. But, you know, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. Ben?
David said he was going to go be with his baby that just died, though.
Yeah. Yeah, okay, so you could use that as kind of support for that idea, yes. Yeah. But this is this, so from innocence they go to conscious, where they're moving, where they're responding to what God has shown them to do. They're building altars, they're making sacrifices. God accepts these things, but without any clear command on the part of God that they should do them. It's just something that they're aware of and they respond to by their conscience. Job is an example. Job is a contemporary of Abraham, and he is in this age of conscience as well. You see him acting as a priest. Doesn't call him a priest, but he's doing the work of a priest. He says, oh, you know, maybe my children have done something wrong, so he's making a sacrifice for them. He's under that age of conscience. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Because Abraham believes, you know, basically last week what I was doing was giving you a lot of groundwork. Tonight we're going to come to what I believe is the definitive passages regarding this age of conscience in regard to Abraham. What nationality was Abraham? Chaldean. There's no Jews yet. The Jews are descendants of Jacob or Israel, Abraham's grandson. So there's nothing but Gentiles at this point. Abraham, in a sense, is a Gentile till God puts his finger upon him and chooses him. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed. Abraham's not a worshiper of this God. There's no indication that Abraham had any contact with God before this point. God speaks to him. He says, you, come with me. I've got some plans for you. I'm going to make you a great nation. In fact, I'm going to make it so that anybody that blesses you will be blessed. Anybody that curses you is going to be cursed. And Abram says, sounds like a deal to me. Let's go. And he left. That's amazing when you think about that. That's faith. He responded in faith, but he responded. He had to respond. He departed. God called him. Abraham obeyed, and he left. Verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, well, let's start in verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So God appears again in the place where he told him to go. And he said, okay, this is it. This is yours. Or your seeds anyway. This is going to be theirs. And this is what I promised you. And then he built an altar. Again, there's no command to do so. He's just following his conscience to build the altar. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house, my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came on him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said to them, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So he believed, and God counted that as righteousness. That's what's happened with these prior to this. Abel believed, brought the acceptable sacrifice. God counted it righteous. Enoch believed, walked with God, and God took him. Righteous. Noah believed, built the ark. A righteous man. Their response, believing and the response to that belief, and God counted that as righteousness. Ron?
Well, Abraham is descendant of Noah.
Mm-hmm.
So wouldn't God, the knowledge of God, be available in that line of descension down to Abraham, where he might have been aware of a God? Because Noah was certainly a strong believer.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, obviously people had a knowledge of God. But as you look at the Babylonians, or the real Chaldees, what they became, it was a pagan area. So, you know, maybe, I'll back up, you know, he could have known who God was. You know, but there's nothing said about that until God speaks to him and says, "You come with me." There's no evidence that he, and of course there's no evidence that he didn't either. I understand that. It's, you know, it's something you can't really prove. But it seems like it just comes out of the dark, and he calls and says, "Hey, you come with me. I got something for you." Ben?
What about Laban and that child? How did they, I mean, they knew God. He sent back to his people.
But they were worshiping other gods. Abraham's family were idol worshippers. God called him out of that idol worship.
He was from Shem and Noah. Noah wasn't an idol worshipper. He went from Noah to Shem and then all the way down.
When Abraham sent for Rebekah,
yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
He sent him back to Abraham's homeland.
Yeah.
So Rebekah was some relation anyway. And they were idol worshippers back there where he was sent back to get her.
They did put wives in bags.
And Jacob was sent back to the same family, and they were idol worshippers as well, because
somewhere between his great-great-grandfather Noah and mm-hmm. Abraham, they stopped worshipping God.
Apparently, yeah.
So do we know for sure?
But see, Shem covers a lot more than just Israel. It's basically the Orientals represent are all.
Was Shem the oldest son, you think? They mentioned him first. I'd
have to go back and look at that. I'm not sure. Off the top of my head, I can't answer that.
I know why he didn't pick Ham, but why didn't he pick Japheth? They have the bloodline. You see what I mean?
Yeah, I don't know. You know, God. Well, it says God chose Abraham. Which again, you know, Shem is clear back here. You know, there's many people, several generations between Shem and Abraham. But God focused on Abraham, and he says he chose him because he knew he would raise his household right. Okay.
But there was some knowledge of God. I mean, even like the...
There could have been, yes. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, even today they got pictures of Noah's Ark everywhere around the world just with mm-hmm.
them. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Jason.
In Genesis 15:6, we just read here, he believed in the Lord and he counted him for righteousness. I'm a little unclear. Is that, even though it's the Old Testament, is that still an imputed righteousness?
It appears that way, yes.
So they
but it's based upon his belief and his trust, you know, his actions on based on, because of that belief. Yes, but and we're getting to the point that I think is going to make this more clear in just a moment here. But Danny, Jeff, okay. All right, so they his belief is counted for righteousness. Chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. What's about to happen right here? No. He's 99. What happens when? Okay. Which one? The second one. Look at verse 15 of the previous chapter. And Hagar bare Abram the son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare Ishmael, and Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. So 13 years that separate these two boys, Ishmael and Isaac. Before Ishmael was born, God's given him the initial promise of the seed is when he was counted righteous, okay? So we're not sure how many years transpire between when God said, you're righteous, Ishmael's born. But we know there's 13 years here. Then there's some more years before the next event, which is important. Let's go on here. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, for as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And the Lord said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is thy my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, thy seed after and thy seed after thee. Every man-child shall among you shall be circumcised. So at this point now, after Ishmael's born, Isaac is about to be conceived. God institutes circumcision. Now, I need to drop that because I want to get this next point made clear here. Some would designate this as a patriarchal dispensation. I don't see any difference as far as what God's looking at for their eternal life at this point. From after the fall up through the law, I look at it as the dispensation of conscience. Some make a human government here and patriarchal. But go to chapter 22 now. So we know we've got at least 13 years transpired since Abraham was called righteous, counted righteous. Now we come to Genesis 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Anyone know how old Isaac is at this point?
In his 30s.
Not sure about that. I was thinking more teens maybe, but, you know, he's grown some since birth, right? So you've got whatever age Isaac is now, plus the 13 years separating he and Ishmael, since God had counted Abraham righteous. 20, 30, 40, 50 years maybe? Probably at least 20 or 30. Okay? Verse 11. So he goes, he sacrifices. Ishmael, and he says, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the moment mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now I want you to go to verse 15. Let's go to verse 15 first, I guess. Okay. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And thy seed shall all the nations, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So it's because you obeyed, this blessing comes to you. That's his actions, right? He responded. Yeah, he believed. He did it by faith. But he obeyed. He had to respond to what God told him to do. Now go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But that imputed righteousness, God counting him righteous, came many years prior to when God said, now you're justified. He did not get justified in Genesis 15 when God counted him righteousness. His justification didn't come years later until he stood over his son with the knife raised, ready to plunge it into his chest for a sacrifice. Because again, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? We're not justified by our works. We're justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm imputed righteous by my faith in Jesus Christ. And those things, my redemption, my sanctification, my righteousness, my justification, all of those things are in Christ and come to me the moment that I trust him as my Lord and Savior. That's not true in the Old Testament. Abraham, from the scriptures you see it, was not justified when he was counted righteous. His justification came when he offered Isaac. And God reaffirmed the covenant that he'd made with him after he did that thing, the showing the acceptance and the establishment of those things in the life of Abraham. And it was by works that he was justified. Okay. Let me have it. Pam. Well, we look at justification as being just as if I'd never sinned. I mean, that's one explanation of what justified means. But the imputed righteousness is God giving to us His righteousness. They're very close, but they are different. And in Abraham's life, the two did not come simultaneously like they do with us. I don't know. My contention is through the Old Testament, there's no eternal security. They've got to maintain their righteousness. We don't have time to look at it tonight, but Ezekiel chapter 18 is very clear and very definitive on that, if you want to take and read that. You know, it says a man that does good and turns from his goodness, he's going to die in his sin. But the man is wicked and evil and turns from his wicked ways and repents, he shall save his soul alive. And that whole chapter of Ezekiel 18, several times or twice, goes through that whole scenario, explaining that, you know, Old Testament saints had to maintain their salvation. Eternal security is a distinct and a unique blessing that we have from God in Jesus Christ, because I'm in Him. He has made unto me sanctification, redemption, wisdom, and so forth, as 1 Corinthians 1:30, I think it is, says. He's made these things to me. They don't have that. So to the day of their death, they got to maintain a faithfulness to God. No, I think he still had to maintain it. And that's based upon Ezekiel chapter 18. Corby.
So what would you say? You said there were some differences between righteousness and justification. What would the differences be?
I will have to prepare an answer for that. Other than what I've explained now, I'm not prepared to give you a full answer on that. And it's kind of tough to distinguish it, but there is a distinction. Ben?
Yeah, but Pastor, this is a hard one here, because you can't. Abraham had a heart for God from the beginning when God called him. I mean, obviously he moved.
Yeah.
And he continued to have a heart for God, He responded to God's word, literally, by faith, and God saved him. And if we'll respond to God's word by faith, He'll save us. And in this church age, it's belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And in that time, they had to believe, but also God gave them some things that He wanted them to do. But through faith, they did those things.
They had to do those things.
Yep, right. But that showed their faith.
Mm-hmm.
And like us today, in the book of James, we receive Jesus Christ by faith, and we still, there's things that we do. By their fruits, you'll know who the real ones that are saved are. And either way, and I know you say by works, but brother, it's just grace that God even spoke to them, you know. You see what I'm saying? But the church is distinctly different, no doubt. And I'm so thankful we've got something, a better covenant, or a better whatever it is there in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm. But you think about the, throughout the New Testament, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved.
Right.
If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Yeah.
And that idea, for by grace you saved through faith and not of yourselves, that concept is repeated throughout the New Testament.
Right.
Not in the Old.
Right. But even David says, blessed is the man whose sin is covered, and who God does not impute mm-hmm. wickedness, you know. Mm-hmm. Blessed is that man. And David says, I am one of those men. And the man just sinned with Bathsheba. You know what I'm saying?
But he also said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me.
Yeah.
We don't have to worry about that. So, chew on it. We can pick it up again next week, Dean.
Just quick, that's what we were studying. Dispensation. We have the dispensation of grace.
Mm-hmm.
But you're saying the dispensation of conscience. That's why the works have to be done. So with that, our dispensation of grace, we don't have to go through the works.
I agree. But if you are saved, there'll be some works. Or am I wrong about that? Can you get saved and just live carnally the day as long and still go to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
You think so?
Mm-hmm.
It's just going to be no work. There'll be no nothing.
Are you really saved?
They had to work to keep themselves saved. We don't. We work because we're saved. If we don't,
amen.
Work,
I agree with that.
There's no reward.
But Jesus even said, many of them come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and they come to me and say, Lord, did we not do this in thy name? Did we not do that in thy name? No, I never did it. You know what I'm saying? So, is Jesus Christ, when you receive him, do you receive him as Lord and Savior, as Lord? Or do you receive him as just fire insurance? You see what I'm saying? There's going to be some works. A man saved.
They're, you know, yeah, by the fruits you should know them.
But the works don't save you. I understand what you're saying.
But I've also met people who have a clear testimony of salvation whose lives are an absolute mess. There's an individual that has attended this church that was saved, right? This woman got saved. Was active in the church, just, you know, serving God and everything. And things fell apart. And she spent, probably 20, maybe 30 years a mess. Drugs, all kinds of, she's been in jail, everything. She's saved. There's no question about it. And she's striving to get things straightened out now. But she's suffering the consequences of those years wandering in the wilderness. And there's a saved person. You know, how many, I don't know, three husbands at least, I think. And how many other men, who knows. So you say, well, how could a Christian do that? Well, I don't know, but she did. And there's more extreme cases than that. Murder, all kinds of things Christians have committed. So it's, you know, we do stuff. We sin. You know, just being saved doesn't keep us from sin. That's got to be a conscious choice on my part. You know, I need to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin on a regular basis. And you know, alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. You know, to not let sin reign in my mortal body that I should obey it in the lust thereof. And not yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield myself unto God, who is alive from the dead. So, but that's when I don't make that choice, I sin. And we get ours pretty well covered up, don't we? You know. Anybody not sin today? And I wasn't raised my hand as one who hadn't. Okay? So what? How's God look at that? All unrighteousness is sin. Whether it's a little white lie or murder. That's a sin. Man wants to make a distinction. You know, James said, how does he say that? I can't remember about the... If a man offended one point, he is guilty of all. We're the ones that put degrees on sin.
Right. But, brother, a person gets saved and they go live the same way they always lived. That's not Bible salvation, is it? You see what I'm saying?
I understand, and I would question that too, but I don't know the person's heart.
I understand.
And I've seen Kate, and it's possible they are saved. I can't say that. They and God only know.
Right.
But I believe it is possible that they did make a profession, but for whatever reason, they didn't grow, they didn't get into church, they didn't get into the Word of God, they didn't get discipled, they didn't have good Christian fellowship to encourage them and help them through those rough spots. Man, when I got saved, God just put a cocoon around me. I mean, I look back on that, and it was just, I mean, the life that I came out of, the only reason I stayed out of that stuff was because God surrounded me with believers. Put me in a church, put me with some folks that loved me and nurtured me and cared for me. And I look at that, and you know, I tried to witness my friends, get away from us! You know? And I believe God was protecting me to get me out of that stinking mess. Why did he do it for me and not for others? I have no idea. But there are others who get saved and they just don't have a chance. There are people that I've taken to church Sunday after Sunday. Larry, was that the guy in Rochester we picked up all the time? Lived with his mom there. And I mean, just he lived in a hellhole. And he tried, he wanted to, but, you know, just the environment he was in. And as much as we did, we just couldn't pull him out of that because he lived with mom and it was just a stinking mess. You know, and I hope he's doing all right today, but I have no idea. And it just, there's a lot of things that take place in people's lives that make the difference whether we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or continue to flounder in the wilderness, saved, yet so as by fire. And that's, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are some people. They are saved, yet so as by fire. They have what they got out with, and that's it. Their salvation in Jesus Christ. And they're going to stand before God naked because they got nothing to show for the life here. But they're still there. And there are others who are going to have measures of gold, silver, precious stone. I know this is tough. I know it's maybe struggle to accept, but I'll be patient with you. You be patient with me, and we'll see if we can make it clear next week. Any other questions or comments before we close tonight? Jason.
Do you think that's a reference to the new covenant versus the old covenant?
Yeah.
Find that it was a work and now it's different and it's no more works like it was before. I think that sort of thing.
It could be, I guess. I mean, it's, you know, you're focused on Israel there and the idea of what God's doing with the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy from Romans 9, 10, and 11. But I suppose that could be, yeah. Anything else before we wrap it up tonight? Like I say, chew on it. We'll take another run at this next week and see if we can help clear some things up for you. Because I kind of rushed through because I want to at least get to this part of it tonight just to at least get the can of worms opened anyway. And we can start picking them up from there. Father, we thank you for your grace, your love and your care and your concern for us. Lord, you've told us that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto you, to be workmen unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what we're trying to do here in this study on Wednesday nights now, Father, to rightly divide your word. And God, I pray that you'll help us to sort this out and not understand what has been taught to any one of us in the past, but to understand clearly what your word says. Lord, we have no loyalty to anything but your precious word here. So please help, give us understanding. Give clarity and in areas where I've erred, correct me, Father. Help us to be right in your sight, to strive to please and to honor and to glorify you. And Lord, we look for your return when all these things are going to be made perfectly clear to us. Our understanding will be completely enlightened. Of course, probably then none of it will matter. We'll just enjoy the presence and the fellowship with you. But God, we look forward to that. And even so, come Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.